So, as most of you know, most of you who have known us for a considerable amount of time since we've come to London, since I've come to London, I had a long distance relationship with my spouse now, Andrea. And this relationship almost didn't happen. And the reason that it almost didn't happen is we lived so far from each other. Okay. I was in California when we struck up conversation, and we were communicating through Facebook for a long, long time and having a great time communicating. And I thought, I want this to continue. But Andrea thought, what is going on here? We're just having these conversations. Where is this thing going? And so at some point, I recognized that if I was going to hold on to this relationship, it was calling me to make a cost, as it were, to take a risk and to have a cost, a great cost. And the cost was this: I needed to step out and say, hey, I really, really like you, and I want to visit you in London. I want to come over the ocean. And that was not going to be cheap. At the time, it was about £1,000 for the trip, which was a big cost for me at the time. But it also took, I had to take the risk of saying, hey, listen, I'm so interested in you that I want to come out and see you. And I took this risk. And so now I actually cherish the money that was spent and the risk that was taken. It's become one of the things that makes my heart happy as I think about what I had to pay to say, listen, I want you in my life. I want to go forward, and I really love you. Love had a cost, and that's good, and that's right, and that's what it ought to be. And there was no proof of love until there was a cost. Now, as we open up our Bibles to Jesus's death on the cross, the final hours of his life, let me just tell you, the world looks at Christians and they think that this is weird. The believers in Christ, they're so fixated at this event that is gruesome and disturbing and very, very problematic. What is it that you're looking at there? Why is it that you're interested in this? Why does this captivate you? And what is the cross about? And it's all about love. And it's all about the cost of love. It's about Jesus' willingness to pay to show us that we are loved. In love, Jesus wore our worst. In love, Jesus took our punishment. And for that, he is our King forever. In love, Jesus wore our worst. In love, Jesus took our punishment. And he is King forever. So let's consider Jesus' determination to make this cost. We're going to start in verse 21. In verse 21, this is chapter 15. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. He did not take it. So this has been a horrendous 24 hours for Jesus, during which he suffered someone very close to him betraying him, one of the 12, and then all of the 12 running away from him, abandoning him. And then he's mistreated, and then he's beaten up by the religious authorities of his day who reject God's claim on their life. And then he's before the nations, and the leader of the nations condemns him to death. He's flogged within an inch of his life. He's likely to die anyway, even without going to the cross. He's humiliated in ways that we can't really imagine. And now he's too weak to carry his cross. And so they grab a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, to help him along. And there's a whole sermon on Simon of Cyrene we did about a year ago. I'll include the link in the video when we put it online. You can see that sermon. But anyway, this gentleman, through this particular moment, goes from, I don't know anything about Jesus, to eventually, I want to follow Jesus, and his children do too. And so it's a wonderful story. But the idea is Jesus is weakened, but he's determined to go. He's determined to go forward to the cross. And when they get to the cross, we're told that some people give him or offer him a drink of alcohol that is mixed with myrrh. This is hard alcohol mixed with this thing, myrrh, which is going to be a hallucinogenic kind of thing that is supposed to ease the pain. Now, where have we heard the term myrrh before? It was at Jesus's birth. Jesus was born into the world, and the wise men, they come and they offer gold and frankincense and myrrh. And by the way, this would have been the gum of a tree that had these properties. They were very hard to cultivate this, and it was a very expensive, still expensive to this day. And so Jesus's birth and his death are connected. Jesus is born to die. That's the purpose for his life. He's finally gotten to where God wanted to take him all along, and that is to his own death. Jesus refuses to drink the myrrh wine. Why? Well, we also give strong, we gave strong drink to criminals before we hung them in this country. We offered strong drink to kind of ease the pain and make it go quicker, as it were. Jesus will not take it because it might dull his ability to accomplish the mission in front of him. See, Jesus can come down anytime he likes from the cross. And we're going to see that in the story in front of us. Anytime he wants for this to end, even if he just desired for it to end, it would end. And he won't have anything distract him from going all the way to the cross. And so I want you to see the suffering that Jesus is about to undergo in a different light. See the suffering that he's about to undergo as taking a cost and costing again and making that cost and making that cost, continuing in pain, continuing in suffering. And the whole reason is because he is determined to love you. He is determined to love you. He's determined to die for you. So he will not drink. So Jesus is determined. The whole world, we're going to see here, is doing its very worst. It's as bad as behavior as we can find among humanity. Look at verse 24. And they crucified him, dividing up his clothes. They cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 a.m. when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on the right, one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said. "He cannot save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Those who were crucified with him. I actually have a typo here. Very interesting. Those who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. So what we have before us is a really strange description of a crucifixion. And what's strange about that description, and somebody would like to join us, so I'm just going to admit them. what is strange about this description is that we're not told anything about the actual crucifixion. We're not told the nails go into his hands. We're not told that they hoisted him up. We're not told about how hard it was for him to breathe or his feet. how they were pinned to the wood block. We're not shared anything about the actual act of crucifixion. Instead, what we have before us is just a list of bad behavior from humanity. Anyone and everyone is having a go at Jesus here. And so the crowd is jeering and they're spitting. The soldiers, they're busy gambling for Jesus' clothes. It's what a picture. Who cares about Jesus, but I want the shirt off of this guy's back. The passerbys, they're jeering. You said you destroyed the temple. Come on down now. That's all hearsay, actually. So they just bought what somebody else has said, and they're using the moment to be as spiteful and as mocking as they can. And the religious leaders, they gleefully gloat. They're gloating, they're gleeful, they're happy. And even the crooks, they're having a good laugh as they die there with Jesus. And they're actually guilty for the thing that he's innocent of. Now look at the leader's words. He saved others, they said. He cannot save himself. You know how perverse and sick that is? Here is this person that you're saying this is a loving and kind person who has always been there to try to save other people, but I'm having a great time watching him die. It's nasty. It's disgusting. Now, what we have is the whole world has turned into a nasty ball of vile sin. It's people enjoying murder, people enjoying death, and especially the death of somebody who is innocent. Now, here's what's strange about that. It doesn't have to be this way at all. It didn't have to be this way. God the Father could have chosen a relatively painless death for Jesus, where everyone lauds Jesus. They say he's the Messiah. Isn't this great? And then there's just some sort of freak accident. He just gets taken out in a moment. He doesn't even have to see it coming. And that's for everybody's sins. God could have done it that way, but he doesn't. Why are you showing humanity's absolute most awful? And the answer is that Jesus wants us to know that he is willing to bear all the nastiness and the worst of every sin that we can imagine, the most horrible things that we can imagine. Jesus wants to bear it. And he will forgive. And he can, if he can forgive those things, then can he forgive us? Yeah. And in fact, we know in other accounts that Jesus says on the cross, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And it's not a stretch to say that many of the people here in the crowd, even before Jesus rises from the dead, they're already repenting and starting to look at this man differently. And Jesus will forgive them. And so take hope this morning. Some of us are thinking, you know, I've gone too far. Well, you haven't gone as far as this, as far as I know. Yeah, you haven't done this. God can forgive you too. In fact, God wants you to know he delights in forgiving people of just the things that you have done, you and I, in our worst moments. That brings us hope. And it's not just, though, Jesus coming against all of humanity's worst, wearing all of humanity's worst. It's also that he's coming and fighting against the devil. And the devil is bringing the worst that the devil has to try to stop Jesus. And did you notice? Everyone is commanding the same thing to Jesus. They're all saying to do the same thing. What is that? Come down. Save yourself. Look, they're commanding Jesus to do this. Come down. We'll believe you if you come down, they say. And then we learn elsewhere, the crooks say, come down, save yourself. The passerbys, come down, save yourself. Why is everybody saying that? And behind their voices is the worried cry of the adversary who's trying to tempt Jesus one last time to get off the cross and to stop trying to fulfill his mission. He's the one that is speaking through the people here. Save yourself. You see, Jesus is very able to come down off the cross. Jesus is very able to save himself. And actually, this is interesting. The Pharisees' words are true here. The leaders of the religion, the high priests, they say, he saved others, he cannot save himself. That's true. If Jesus is going to save us, he's not allowed to save himself. Jesus is able to save himself, but he can't save us too. We're doomed if he comes down off the cross. And so Jesus is being tempted one last time. This is the hardest temptation that any of us will ever face, to just say, okay, the pain is over, I'm innocent, and nobody gets saved. And this temptation has followed Jesus his entire life. The very first time that the devil runs in with the Messiah, it's in the wilderness. So you can read about it in Mark chapter 1 or Matthew and Luke chapter 4. The devil says, here, let me take you somewhere. And he takes him to the temple and he says, just cast yourself off. Well, why is that a great idea? Well, the angels will catch you, says the devil. And here's the idea. Everyone will see that you're the Messiah. And you won't have to die. That's what the devil is saying to Jesus. You won't have to die. Don't worry. Everything will be fine. No need to die for these people's sins. Well, that didn't work. So what happens? The devil sends along Peter. And Peter pulls Jesus aside and says, Jesus, you're never going to die on a cross. That's totally rubbish. What does Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. You see this temptation? It's there. It's following him. And then in the garden, what do you think Jesus is praying for? Over and over and over, he's praying, Lord, help me to not turn away from the cross. Help me to do your will. Help me to love these people. It's all for you. He fights for us. Jesus is determined to die for us, to wear our very worst. But things are about to get much worse for him than that. This is almost nothing in comparison to what he's about to go through. Verse 33. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those standing near heard this. They said, listen, he's calling Elijah. Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down, he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. Things are about to get much worse. There's this darkness on the land. What does this darkness mean? Well, in the Bible, darkness is a sign of impending judgment. So it was dark. There was a sign of darkness in Egypt directly before the firstborn sons of the Egyptians all died. You can see where this is going. But it was a sign that God was done and that there would be justice. Deep justice now. And so if you were in that crowd, you might be thinking, maybe we're doing the wrong thing here, because it's getting dark. We're about to be judged. There's no explanation for this, by the way. It wasn't an eclipse. It surely was not an eclipse. It lasts 3 hours. And it's actually, if it happened during Passover, it cannot be an eclipse. And people don't know why. It was just a supernatural darkness. And so the people are saying, oh boy, we're about to be judged. We're going to pay, but they're not about to pay. The sign is not for them as much as it is for Jesus. And the sign is, Jesus, these people reject you, and Father God, he also rejects you, and now you will pay. You will pay for what they have done. You will pay for what the sinners do. And the payment is abandonment. 3 long hellish hours of being abandoned by the Father. How do we know that? Because Jesus tells us himself what's going on. He says, my God, why have you abandoned me? Why have you forsaken me? And so this, what Jesus is about to go through, it makes the suffering of the crowd and the opposition of the adversary, Satan, that's just a walk in the park. Because Jesus has never even been for a second apart from his Father. Now, even in human terms, when a father abandons a child or when a child abandons their parents, that's something that will scar for life. And especially it will scar for life if the other person, they don't deserve anything like that. Scarred for life. This is far worse because the Bible tells us that eternal life, heaven, eternal life going on, it's to know the Father. That's what Jesus said. Eternal life is to know the Father, to be in relationship with the Father. But now, Jesus is completely separated from the Father. See, that's what hell is like. Jesus is going through something that is like our hell, but worse, far worse. Why? Because he is completely innocent. And so this is how he's planning on showing us that he loves us, by paying the cost. The cost is that we all deserve to be separate from God. That's what the Bible says. Our sins have caused a separation between us and God. Not between Jesus and the Father, but Jesus is going to go through what we deserve now. He's going to be separated. And it's going to be torture, a torture that we cannot imagine. If we were to go to heaven and we were to say to God, listen, I want to understand, I want to feel a bit of what Jesus felt when you turned, Father, turn your back on the Son. The Father would say, you can't. You're not allowed to. But it would destroy you. And actually, Jesus has come so that you never will have to go through that. It's such a terrible price and such a terrible wound that we will not even ever understand how horrible it is. Paying the full price of our sins. And look at this. Jesus holds on to faith. It's 3 hours. We're going to talk about how Jesus knows after those 3 hours that time is up, that he's made it, but 3 hours of hell, or something like hell. And what does Jesus say at the end? He says, my God, my God. That is, the Father may have turned his back on me, but I will never turn my back on the Father. Can you imagine what would happen if Jesus had responded to the Father in like kind? Now I'm done with you. You did this to me, so now I'm done with you. There would be no hope. And what about us? What is the hope that we have that God will not just say, I'm tired of you, why don't you leave my presence? The answer is Jesus held on in faith. He will never abandon the Father. He will never abandon us. And this is love. He will be faithful to the end. He will be faithful to cover all of our sins and to cling to the Father and to love us. And this is what we call the divine exchange. That the Lord takes on our sins, and what do we get? We get his life. He gets our punishment, we get his life. Now, lastly, look at this in this section. Jesus overcomes. He overcomes. He's quoting Psalm 22. Now, there is a psalm that is actually just nothing but negative, okay? It says, why have you left me, God? And it goes on to kind of say, I don't understand, and that's how it ends. But this psalm is not that psalm. This is Psalm 22. And Psalm 22 is actually incredibly hopeful in how it ends. So we're going to turn there really quickly, and then we'll come back. Psalm 22. We can read it. Little bits and pieces of it. And I think you'll see where this is going. Jesus is actually, he's saying, I'm doing what is required. And it's really exciting here. So in Psalm 22, it begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's what Jesus's words are. Now then, if you jump down to verse 24, as he's suffering and dying and horrible things, it says this, God has not despised or scorned the suffering or the afflicted one. He's not hidden his face from him, but he's listened to his cry for help. Okay, very interesting. Verse 27, all of the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord through this act. All the families of the nation will bow before him And then look at the last verse, 31. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it, which is going to sound very much like what Jesus is about to say, which is not recorded here, but in John, it is finished. He has done it. And so Jesus is crying out because he has conquered. Now, if we look at the time signature, there's been 3 hours of darkness. And after that, at some point, Jesus cries this out. And we can imagine if there was darkness and it covered for 3 hours, as we're told, that now the darkness is actually starting to lift. What God is saying is this punishment is nearly complete. And it says it's the ninth hour, it's 3 o'clock, and 3 o'clock is a very important time. It's the time when the Passover lambs are being slaughtered. The Passover lambs are being slaughtered. And so Jesus is the real Passover lamb. And he's made it. He's made it all the way through God's wrath. He's made it all the way through God's anger. And now the last thing that he does is just give up his spirit. And so we have this interesting statement. They say, he's calling Elijah. Just so everybody knows, Eloi, Eloi, or Eli, Eli, sounds kind of like Elijah, the short name for Elijah. And they had this funny story that Elijah was going to come back and kind of save innocent people. And so they're thinking that Jesus is still trying to get off the cross. That's what they're thinking. And so they go and they grab some juice. This wouldn't have been anything with myrrh in it, or it wasn't strong alcohol. This is just a something to drink. And they put it up to his lips, to give him time, essentially, to see if Elijah comes. It's a bit of a joke, you know, Elijah's going to come save him. Let's see if Elijah comes. But they think, let's just give him time. But actually what that sponge does is Jesus has just become so parched from the whole thing. He wants a little bit of liquid so he can just cry out. And what he cries out is a victory cry. It's a victory cry. It is finished. I've done it. I've paid the debt. And see, this is Jesus loving us through the storm. There's not one thing more Jesus can give us that he did not give us. To bear our punishment this way. He has undertaken the greatest cost that can be undertaken. So Jesus was determined. He wore our shame. He paid our penalty. And so he is king forever. Verse 38. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. This man was the Son of God. So we've already talked about previously how this is all Jesus's enthronement. We see pictures of that here as well. There's a sign over Jesus that says, this is the king of the Jews. The leaders say he's the Messiah of Israel. They're making fun of him, but it's actually true. Then there's this darkness from the Lord. That's his vindication. Actually, you guys deserve judgment, but I'm going to punish Jesus. And then finally here, the veil of the temple is torn in two. And this is an incredible picture. So at this very moment, they're slaughtering the Passover lambs. But guess what? That's actually just practice. They were to slaughter these Passover lambs, right? The blood was to be on the door, and that was forgiveness for them. The angel of death was going to pass over. And so they reminded themselves every year that something was going to have to die. But the something that was going to have to die wasn't this animal. It was Jesus. And so what Jesus has done now is he's totally turned the entire sacrificing of animals and the temple structure on its head. And it's no longer needed. It's all for practice. But now the reality has come and Jesus is the better sacrifice. And to cap it all off, the veil of the temple, the very place God hides within the veil. Why? Because he's holy and he's just and no one can get near him. It just rips from top to bottom and God escapes to be with his people. Out God goes to inhabit the lives of those who would trust in the Messiah to wash them clean of sins. And look, God rips it top to bottom. It's top to bottom because it's God's doing. God is coming down and saving man through Jesus. There are a million false salvations out there. If you want to see 1,000 of them, go to your local bookstore and start reading all of the religious ideas out there. There are so many ideas. They all are man going to God. They all are bottom to top. Here, we'll reach up to heaven, but here we have God reaching down to man and ripping that barrier and saying, go forth. Those who will believe in Jesus can be part of a new kingdom that can be washed clean and God can inhabit them. And what's the result? Even in this story here, we see that God has just added to the kingdom. We have all sorts of people being joined into this new kingdom, this new place where we're forgiven by the blood of Jesus. And it starts with the centurion. Okay, so the centurion sees the darkness, sees Jesus, and how he cries out a victory and dies. He knows that nobody dies like that. The earthquake, everything else that's going on, it suddenly dawns on him. And he says, this must be the Son of God. Well, that's an interesting thing to say. On the coins of the day, there was a picture of Caesar. And on that coin, it said that Caesar is the son of the gods. That's what it said. He's going to be a future god, and he's the sons of the gods. And the centurion, who is basically the henchman for the nations, right? For the Romans, who are the bad guys in this story. This guy who has nothing to do with religion whatsoever, nothing to do with the truth that is in the Bible. He looks up and suddenly he sees something different and he says, this is the real king. And he's the first convert to Christianity. He's the first one. But there are others here. Look at this. There's women here. The women, they didn't run. The men, they ran away. They hid. They were afraid. They were ashamed. The women were there looking from a distance. And they'll be the first people to see Jesus when he rises from the dead. In the society in which we're talking, people devalued women entirely. The Pharisees in their book, the Mishnah, they said it'd be better to be born a Gentile than to be born a woman. And God says, no, they have faith. And it's valuable. And look, the men have run. They are part of the new kingdom that is coming. How brilliant and how beautiful. And this kingdom, so far, we've got the Gentiles and a murderer. And we've got the women. And we're going to find out that the gospel is particularly for all of the people that society says you're not important. And God says, no, that's not true. You are so important. Come and join. And then lastly, we've got Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph takes this big risk. He's with the leaders. He probably saw Jesus' unfair crucifixion, trial, sham of a trial. And he goes and he dares to say, can I have the body? And this is clearly going to lose his leadership. He's not going to be able to continue on in the Sanhedrin. He's going to lose out on a lot of fame and a lot of glory. He takes Jesus' body and he puts it in a royal tomb, essentially. We've done excavations in Jerusalem. And so far, during the time of Jesus, there are 4 tombs that are rock-cut tombs with these stones that is mentioned here. Now, this is a royal tomb. And it was for Joseph. He was going to have a royal burial when he was going to move on someday. And he says, no, we'll put a real king here. And Jesus goes in that tomb. And so this is the start of a new community. It's sprouting right out of Jesus' death. In love, Jesus wore our worst. He took our punishment. And for that, he is king forever. So here's the first question. Do you feel this is personal for you? That Jesus really did these things for you, for your sins. That he really loves you that much. I mean, this is more than anyone could ever ask for. There isn't anything more that Jesus could have given that he did give to us. If you feel moved by this, if you say Jesus has died for me, don't miss out on this. He's King forever. And he's calling you to surrender to him as much as you can, more and more and more. We talk about surrender a lot in this church. And it's unpopular. It's unpopular to talk about surrender. Why is it unpopular? Because you're supposed to live life for yourself. You're supposed to be doing things for you. And yet Jesus comes and says, I've died for you, and I want you to lay down your life to me and to others. Are you willing to go there with him? Let's bask in the glory of Jesus' love. Let's look fully at the cross where he died. Let's pray.